This presentation on the Biblical Covenants by Dr. Paul Hennebury of Telos Theological Ministries is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury.
The last time I looked into the question of whether there was a covenant that was easily identifiable before the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. Certainly all kinds of people have been very dogmatic about the fact that there is at least one and maybe as many as three covenants in the early chapters of Genesis. We spoke about the covenant theologians and their propensity to read into the text of Genesis a redemptive covenant, covenant of redemption before creation, then a covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2, and then a covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3, although some of them will leave that until Genesis chapter 12. Until that comes to the fore. Covenant of grace actually being just the instantiation in time of the covenant of redemption made with the elect. And we said that there's just no textual footing for these covenants at all. We cannot find the covenant oath. And if we can't find the covenant oath, then we don't know what the covenant was about. That leaves us up to our own imaginations, which is when we're dealing with the Word of God, is rather a dangerous thing to be left alone with. So we've seen also, and we'll see more and more as we present more evidence of this, that the covenant theologians, once they've got these covenants, they tend to just flatten out the covenants as we find them actually in the text of Scripture. The ones that are clearly there. The ones that we can't argue about because we can just read the text of Scripture and we're told that God entered a covenant, into a covenant with Noah or Abraham or Phinehas or David or these kinds of people. So that's a dangerous maneuver, to read into the Bible covenants that aren't there, and then use those covenants to flatten out the covenants that are there. That's not a good idea at all. We didn't discuss last time the way that some dispensational theologians, like C.I. Schofield and Lewis Berry Chafer, also Eugene Merrill, they find covenants in the first couple of chapters of the Bible. They don't like the idea necessarily of the Reformed covenant of works and covenant of grace, although Chafer and Walvoord and people of a more Presbyterian bent will use those names. But they like to speak about an Edenic covenant in Genesis 2 and an Adamic covenant in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the Edenic and the Adamic covenants are not the same as the covenant of works and the covenant of grace as usually understood by covenant theologians. They're somewhat different. But they suffer from exactly the same problem. There's no covenant oath. There's nothing there that we can pinpoint and clearly identify as God entering into a covenant. If you recall, in an early program, I pointed out that in Genesis chapter 17, God makes all kinds of promises to Ishmael about making him a great nation and looking after him and so on. But he says very clearly there, but my covenant will be with Isaac. So God can make promises of blessing to people without entering into a covenant with them. A covenant is not the same as a promise. Moreover, where there's not even really much of a promise made anywhere in Genesis chapter 1, 2 or 3, apart from a promise made to Satan that he's going to get his comeuppance when the woman's seed finally shows up, there is no grounds, you see, for even reading a promise as a covenant in those chapters. People like Merrill and New Covenant theologians like Gentry and Wellham, they see a creation covenant. But again, we have the same problem. No record of a creation covenant. I want to read here from a recent book by Reformed theologian Geoffrey Niehaus from the first volume of his recent biblical theology. Here it is. It's called The Common Grace Covenants. And he says this. Just listen to this short reading. On page 47, he says this. A religiously aware ancient Near Eastern reader would have understood that this verse, he's talking about Genesis 1 and verse 1, claims suzerainty, that's overlordship or rulership, over the universe for the God it names. That is so because in the ancient world, the Creator God was also suzerain over all that he had created. Consequently, the statement that God created heaven and earth implies, no, just that word, that he is in covenant with both. And moreover, that he is the source of all authority for any beings in heaven above or on earth below. End quote. Some problems, though, about that. First of all, the gods of the ancient Near East were not the same as the God of the Bible. They were limited gods. They were finite gods. None of them was the God of the universe. And so none of them could claim suzerainty over the universe. Moreover, these gods were all created themselves from pre-existing material. So they were not eternal gods like the God of Scripture. Also, these gods didn't enter into a covenant with the creation or any part of it. There may have been covenants that they oversaw in, for example, Hittite suzerain vassal treaties and so on, but they never made covenants with the things that they were overlords of. Finally, although there's more that could be said, these what's the point of a God, especially the God of the Bible, making a covenant with his creation, with the inanimate creation? What's the inanimate creation going to do? Rebel against him? No, the only ones that rebel against him are either the demons, with Satan at their head, or human beings. And so there is no need, you see, for this kind of reasoning. Moreover, what this kind of reasoning does is that it reads covenant oaths where you can't find them. Now, the Noahic covenant is very clear. And it's for this reason that I would say the majority of Old Testament scholars, particularly those that don't have an assumption of covenant theology to read into these texts, they say that the Noahic covenant is the first covenant. You find this with scholars like Bernard Anderson, Charles Scobie, just a whole wealth of different scholars of all kinds of backgrounds. They will agree that the very first covenant that's identified in Scripture is the Noahic covenant. And indeed, if you're just reading the Bible, that's what you would think too. That's where you find a very clearly delineated covenant oath. God is not going to bring a worldwide flood upon the earth again, and he swears an oath not to do it. It's on that basis, that is the existence of that clearly identified and unambiguous oath, that we can put faith in the fact that God's not going to bring a global deluge upon the earth again. Now, other things are going on within the relationship that God sets up with Noah when he makes that covenant. For example, at the end of Genesis chapter 8, Noah has come off the ark and he's burnt a burnt offering for God. God smells it and remembers Noah and says there in verses 21 and 22 in poetic fashion, but means it literally, that while there's seasons going on in the earth, summer and winter, springtime, harvest, and all of that, therefore setting up, you see, in his own mind, a continuity that he's going to uphold, even though he knows that in doing that, he'll have to put up with mankind's sin, because as he says in that passage, that mankind is a sinner and a rebel from the day of his birth. And then in chapter 9, he says to Noah that if he sheds blood, or if any man sheds blood, then his blood will be forfeit. Therefore setting up a basic law system there to stop murder, because God knows what's in the heart of man. But that's not part of the Noahic covenant. That's just part of the revelation that's given to Noah at the time that the covenant is made with Noah. And it's the same with the rainbow that's set in the sky. That bow is not itself the covenant. It's the token of the covenant. So a token might be spoken of as the covenant by way of figure of speech, but it's not really the covenant itself. It's just the token of the covenant that brings the actual oath to mind. So the Noahic covenant is a covenant that is made not just with Noah, it's made with the whole of the created realm. And it's the first covenant that we see. Now, what the Noahic covenant does is not only does it stop God's hand as far as divine retribution by water is concerned, but it also sets up a uniformity of nature which becomes the stage of history upon which is played out the other covenants which are incorporated within what I've called the creation project. That is the importance of the Noahic covenant. And because it's made with a fallen world, and all the covenants really are made in a fallen world, they're actually made in a post-flood world. Because that's the case, then this world, which has been made, remember in Genesis 1, been made for man, when man gets finally redeemed and glorified, then his environment will get glorified. And so you get these promises like in Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 11, where even the animal kingdom is affected by the transformation that happens when the great king, the Redeemer, brings blessing and covenant presence to the earth. That person, of course, being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Noahic covenant is absolutely necessary to set up the platform, as it were, for the outplaying of biblical history.